I heard someone say out in the lobby that they were going to quit all their bad habits as their new resolution, but then remembered that nobody likes a quitter, so changed their mind. But really, what today is a holiday that was created by the calendar companies, so that way we can't use the previous year's calendar. It's all a ruse. It's all marketing. I'm just kidding. You can laugh. It's all right. I will say that today will be the only day that from the pulpit you will be called out for sleeping. Should have went to bed earlier. I'm just kidding, Randy. You'll be all right. No problem. An article a couple of years ago listed the top five New Year's resolutions as being stopping smoking to make more money, improve relationships, exercise more, and to lose weight. Don't worry, I'm not going to give you weight loss tips from up here today. But all of those New Year's resolutions are saying one thing. They're saying, I want to be different than I am. They're saying that I want to gain control of an area in my life, and if I could just get control of this one part of my life, I could be truly happy. I could be a new person. Of course, the problem with New Year's resolutions is that they are rarely effective. Somewhere along the line, our resolve to keep those resolutions get buried under the press of time and our own lack of willpower. Now, Jesus has something to say about change, about becoming new inside. In Revelations 21:5, Jesus said, "Behold, I make all things new." And Paul agreed with that. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, that the old has gone and the new has come. What the Bible teaches us is that Jesus gives us the power to change, the power to become a new creation, and the power of change begins when we first become Christians. If we look here at Romans 5, verse 6, there Paul says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." What does Paul mean that we were powerless? Before we became Christians, did we not have the power or the inner strength to change and improve our lives? Well, of course we did. But the problem was that all the improvements that we made to our lives was like putting new windows and doors on a derelict house. The improvements are a great idea, but they didn't increase the value of who we were. When Jesus saves us, he doesn't want to just rearrange the furniture of our lives and repaint the walls. He wants to start from scratch. There's a man who was selling an old warehouse, and the building had been empty for some time, and it needed a lot of repairs. Gangs had came in and damaged the doors, smashed the windows, and threw trash everywhere. And as he showed this warehouse to a prospective buyer, he took great pains to say that he was going to replace all the broken windows, and he would bring a crew in to replace any of the structural damage and clean out the garbage. But the buyer smiled and said, "Don't worry about the repairs. When I buy this place, I'm going to build something completely different. I don't want the building, I want the site." Well, that's what Jesus is telling us here in Romans chapter 5 and 6. He doesn't want the building that we've made of our lives. He wants the site. He doesn't want our cleverly constructed plans for our lives. He wants our hearts. When we became Christians, Jesus started from scratch, from the ground up. And if we look again there at Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, when Paul says that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. In order to be a Christian, you have to die. You have to die to your past. You have to die to the way you used to live. You have to die to the way you used to think. And in turn, when you die to your past, then Jesus can raise you up and give you a new heart and give you a new mind. He can give you a new way of living and thinking. And part of the reason why Jesus wants to start from scratch is that in our old way of living, we had a warped way of thinking. And Paul points that out when he asks the question. When he says there in chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? You think, why would Paul ask that question? Because just before that, he had just got done explaining that because of God's grace, he has forgiven us of our sins. So in other words, God loves us so much that he loves to forgive us. So here in Romans chapter 6, he asked the question, and I'm going to paraphrase that. If God really loves to forgive our sins, why don't we sin a lot and make God love us more, or make God really happy? That's the way we would have thought in our old life. For many of us, the object of life back then was to find out how close to the edge we could live without getting caught. And so we would reason, if I'm free from my past and God loves forgiving me, why can't I just go out and live like I used to live? And when the guilt of life gets too far out of hand, I can just come back to God and get some of that forgiveness that God loves to dole out. Now you might say, now nobody really thinks like that. But we do. People do think like that. One dying heretic was quoted saying, God will forgive me. It's his profession. Now that man had no intention of repenting of his past. He was flippantly declaring that God had to forgive him because that is what God was known for. Now, a lot of people aren't so brazen with what they say, but their actions betray that this is exactly what they believe. They'll go to church on Sunday, but on Monday they'll live their life any way that they choose. And that's not to say that God doesn't forgive us when we stumble in our faith. God does love us so much that he does desire to forgive us whenever we repent. It's just that we shouldn't become so cavalier in our attitude towards God's forgiveness. We shouldn't allow ourselves to abuse God's kindness to us. But Paul knew that's how some of us might think. And so he said again, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? If God loves to forgive us, let's sin a lot so God can be really happy. But then Paul says there in verses 2 through 4, by no means. We have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have life. In other words, Paul's telling us to think about that. When you became a Christian, did you die to your past? Well, of course you did. What do you do with dead things? You bury them. And so when you died to sin, you were buried in the waters of baptism. But you didn't stay buried because you were lifted out of the water as if you were raising from the dead. And when you rose up from that grave of water, you became a new creature. Jesus had given you a new life. Now, why would God use something so simplistic as baptism to teach us? Well, God understands that we are a very visual people, and it helps to have something visual like this when we are struggling in our faith. There's a man who named Bill Gothard who tells of a farmer who became a Christian after a long sinful life. But after this man's salvation, the farmer often had troubles because he would have memories of the things that now he had become ashamed of. And he would be out plowing his field, and the guilt of shame from what he had done in his past would just roll over him in waves until he could hardly stand it anymore. This man had become a faithful churchgoer, and he knew that his feelings were wrong. He understood that he had been forgiven of all that, and that the guilt was just Satan's way of whispering in his ear, that he was trying to tear him down and to get him to doubt his salvation. He knew all that, but he couldn't quite conquer the feeling that came on him every now and again. And one day as he was plowing the field, those doubts came back again, and he became angry, and he decided to do something about it. And so he got off his tractor, he went back to his barn, and drove a stake into the ground. And there by that stake, he knelt down, and he confessed all of his sins all over again to God. And then he went back out into the field, and he began to plow again. And from that day on, whenever that guilt came back to visit him, he would go back to his barn, and he would point to that stake, and he would say, "There lies all of my sins. Satan, don't be bringing them back up again, because they've been forgiven." What that farmer learned from God was that he wanted us the same that he wants us to learn from our baptism. Whenever we are faced with guilt and temptation of the past, we need to mentally revisit our baptism and essentially say to Satan, "Get out of here. There lies my sins. Don't be bringing up again because they've been forgiven." And this morning I'll just close with this last thought. Being reborn is something that God does in us. The power for new birth comes from the blood of Jesus. And because this new life comes from God and not from within ourselves, the changes in our lives will only truly be effective when we look to Jesus and not to our own inner strength to overcome our failures. One last story was from noted evangelist Peter Philpott of Hamilton, Ontario. And he tells the story of a very rough and tough blacksmith in the shop that they all called Big Tom. And he was not only the strongest man in the shop, but he was one of the most wicked. And he was feared by every man in the shop and within his own family. And he, in turn, was afraid of no one or anything. His fellow blacksmiths learned to give him a very wide berth on Monday morning when he came back to work, having not fully recovered from a weekend of drunkenness, or really any morning for that matter, because he might just be in a bad humor. And one morning, Tom came into the shop with a smile and a word of greeting for all. To the astonishment of his fellow workers, he made the announcement that he had been to church service the day and night before, and he had been baptized. And he said, "Men, I am now a Christian, and I intend to be different from the one you have once known me to be. I want to be loyal and true to the Lord Jesus." Now, no one in the shop dared dispute his statement, but the men began looking at each other with knowing glances. So Big Tom got religion. That's not going to last long. And amongst themselves, the workers started laying wagers that Tom's Christianity would not last past noon. But it did. He was diligent in his work, and he was kind and gracious to all. Then there were bets laid that he would not be able to make it going past the taverns on the way home. But Tom did. And as the marvel of Tom's new life continued to be shown to them, the other blacksmiths shook their heads in amazement, but secretly made further wagers that by Saturday they would find Tom probably passed out drunk in some saloon. But again, they were wrong. The big blacksmith took his pay envelope and his dinner pail and walked past every bar on his way home to his happy family. On Monday morning, he came and he witnessed to all the blacksmiths in the shop about what he had heard the preacher say that Sunday morning and Sunday evening services. Every man in the blacksmith shop began to believe that Big Tom had really become a Christian. And then one day, it finally happened. Tom was fashioning a red-hot iron, and in striking a blow, he hit his thumb with the iron. As tremendous oath as only Tom could swear, he cursed the air blue. And Peter Philpott noted that everyone stood in stark amazement and also in sorrow as every eye was on Tom. And he writes that no man paid any attention, or Tom paid no attention to any of us. He could have made light of the matter. He could have laughed it off, and we might have joined timidly in that laughter. He might have glowered at us and shook his fist in warning at us. But he did none of those things. Tom fell to his knees, and immediately, bowing his massive head upon the anvil, he buried his face into his hands. He heard there the deep sobbing from the depths of his heart, and saw the heaving of that great chest and the bitter tears that flowed between his grimy fingers. Philpott writes, for several minutes he remained in prayer, and then he rose from his knees, and wiping tears from his cheeks, he smiled at us and said, "Fellas, I want you to forgive me. I didn't mean to swear. The Savior has forgiven me. Please forgive me, men, everyone." And then he writes, in subdued silence, we nodded to Big Tom, and then solemnly we went each one to his own task. It was the sight of Tom on his knees, publicly asking the Lord for forgiveness, that touched my heart so deeply that I could not rest until shortly afterwards I too confessed Jesus as my Savior and was baptized. I think as we move on in this new year, the example we set for those people in our lives speaks the same as what Mr. Philpott was telling in his story about Tom. We have the ability to show that change as possible in our lives to our fellow co-workers, family members, and the like. This morning, as we start a new year, it's important to note also that no one in the Bible who came to Jesus was where they wanted to be. No one came to Jesus as a perfect person. They were all in their sin, living in their sin, and needing a way for a better life. And Jesus provided that by giving the forgiveness of sin and bringing that ability for salvation to us all. If there's anyone here this morning that needs that gift, we encourage you to come as together we stand and we sing.